All right, I want you to turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to read in John 12, we're going to read verses 20 to 26. I'm going to turn to John 20. John 12, 20 to 26. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." We have these Greeks, as we saw in our first verse that we read, they had heard about Jesus, and they wanted to see him. So they go to Philip, and they make a request, "Sir, we would see Jesus." I read a sermon James Boyce did. Now, James Boyce died in about 2000, pretty young age. But in his sermon, he was talking about going out and speaking at different churches. And he said that there were many different pulpits that he had preached from. He said that most of the pulpits were nice, you know, had nice decorations on them. And he said, for the most part, they were all beautifully decorated. Everything looked good. But he said, on the preacher's side, it was quite a difference. Okay? Because you can look down here, don't look too bad. But when you look down here, well, don't look too bad there. We keep it clean. He said, for the most part, he would look behind the pulpit where the preacher stood. And he said, there's wires, there's buttons, there's switches, books stacked up. A lot of times we'd have music stacked up, just packed in under the back of the pulpit. And so he said you find sometimes fans and heaters back there, you know, depending on where you're at. If you needed some heat or, you know, you're in a hot area, they'd have a fan there for you. He said at one time, though, there was a sign that said, "When the light comes on, you have 2 minutes." Now, speak about putting pressure on you. When the light comes on, you have 2 minutes. But he said there was one pulpit he said I'll never forget. He said, "I went, and behind the pulpit had a sign, 'Sir, we would see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus.'" He said, "I never forgot that." Is that not the aim? That we see Jesus. Well, we have these Greeks, and they have a request. They come to Philip, and they ask Philip, made the request to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip goes to Andrew, and he tells Andrew what they had said, and they both go to Jesus and tell him. Now, notice verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now that was a pretty unexpected response. I mean, you go to Jesus and you tell him, "Lord, these Greeks have come and they want to see you." And he gives an unexpected, shocking answer, response to what they tell him. Why would he say that? Why would he respond that way? Now, notice what he says. "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, the Jewish people that were there, certainly, no doubt, Philip and Andrew and the others that were there, remember this is during the feast, what do you think they were doing? When they heard Jesus say that, they were elated. They are excited because what are they thinking? He now is going to give us victory over oppression. He is now going to fight for us. He is going to be our king. He's going to set up the kingdom. In fact, you can almost hear him. It's like they're blowing trumpets and there's a big fanfare because they think that's what he's talking about. It is time for me to be glorified. And they're thinking one thing, Messiah, King, everything's going to be great. We're going to be delivered. But that is not what he meant. That is not what he meant. Even though they thought it was. But that was not the case. When we read that, we think, what in the world? You know, there are times in Scripture, Christ answers questions that kind of throw us off. There are times that Christ says things that we don't quite get. Turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew. Look at Matthew. Here's one instance. Okay, Matthew 15. We preached on this probably 2-3 years ago. Matthew 15, and notice what takes place in verse 21. Verse 21, Matthew 15 says, "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Now, you would expect him to say something, "Oh, I'm sorry." "Oh, we'll see what we can do about that. We'll help you. I can take care of it." But he don't. He answered. He didn't even answer. Not a word. Have you ever asked anybody a question and you don't get an answer? Have you ever texted anybody and you don't get an answer? Amen. Amen. That's why I don't like texting. All of a sudden they're there and they're gone. Now, I've probably done that myself. But he don't answer a word. Now listen, she's calling for his mercy. She says, "Listen, I need your help. I've got a daughter that's vexed with the devil." She's expecting some kind of comforting words, but he won't say anything. Not a thing. His disciples came and besought him, saying, "Get rid of her." Really? Would you have done that? We don't want to hear this anymore. Get rid of her. "But she crieth after us." Well, we don't have time for her. Now, he answered and said, now notice what he says to her, "I am sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, she's a Gentile, Canaanite. He said, "I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel." Then came she and worshiped and said, "Lord, help me." He answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread," talking about Israel, "and casting it to the dogs," talking about Gentiles. Man, how would you have felt if you went to the Lord and said what this woman said, and the Lord answers you? Now, how would you feel? I mean, would you just say, "Well, forget it"? Would you say, "Walk off"? Well, I can see you don't care for me. I can see you don't love me. I can see you don't care for my daughter. But that's not the case. She said truth. You speak the truth. Lord, yet the dogs. Now, dogs are a term for Gentiles. And she's using actual dogs here now, but she's saying, yet dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She is saying, I would just be satisfied with crumbs. I would be satisfied with the crumbs. Then Jesus sat and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. But I mean, that's one of those situations you look and say, really? He said that? Sometimes we just don't understand. But he told the truth, because he was to come to the house of Israel first. He came to Israel. They rejected him. We know that. Well, now let's go back to our passage in John. Now, notice he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, let's stay in John, and let's go over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now, he's at the wedding of Cana, and his mother has told him, look, we need for you to do something with the wine here. They have no wine. Now, notice what he says in verse 4 of chapter 2 of John. Jesus said to a woman, now he's talking to his mother, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. That was his answer. Let's go over a little bit. Let's go to chapter 7 of John. Look at verse 6. This is where his brethren talking to him and all, and they want him to, you know, do these things and all, and make himself public and all. But anyway, look what he says in chapter 7, verse 6 of John. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. But my time is not yet come. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. Look it down at verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man, notice this, no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Three times in John, he has said, my hour has not yet come. However, when we go to this one in John 12, what does he say? He says, the hour is come. The hour is come. So now he is changed. There's something that caused him to say that. He has said, my hour's not yet. My hour's not come. The time for me has not come. But all of a sudden, something changed that made him say his hour is come. What change took place? Well, there were really two things. There are really two things. Really one thing caused him to say that. And he says what he says, we could say for two reasons. But here's the change. This is what is taking place. How did this start off? There were Greeks among them that came to see him. Now, who are the Greeks? They're Gentiles. In Scripture, Greeks would be Gentiles. So what had changed here is here are these Gentiles that wanted to see Jesus. Their desire was to see Jesus. And then he talks about being glorified. He talks about his hour is come. And the reason, let's look at the context of all of this. Look at verse 12. Now we have the triumphal entry here. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's why I said, when he said it, the Jews, they were excited because they were thinking what? Oh, kingdom time. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's coat." These things, notice this, understood not his disciples at first. But when Jesus was glorified, notice this now, when he was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. These people were there. They had seen him do that with Lazarus. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. Lazarus. Notice verse 19. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." The world, not just Jews. The world as they knew it. And then there were the Greeks. We would see Jesus. So what had changed? Well, I think what had changed, what they said in verse 19. All of a sudden, the world is gone after him. And these Greeks represented the Gentile world. They represented the Gentile world apart from the Jews. And that's what's beginning to change. Now notice he said something. If you look down in verse 24 in our passage, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." What is the much fruit? It is the salvation of Jews and Gentiles. How do we know that? Let's look down. Let's go a little bit further. Let's go down verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Talking about hour, okay. What did he just say? My hour has come now. "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." Your sakes. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth," notice this here, "if I be lifted up from the earth," what is he talking about there? The cross. "Will draw all men," all nationalities, not every single man, all nations, all nationalities, "unto me." This he said, notice this, signifying what death he should die. Which refers back to what he said in verse 23. Do you see what he's saying? This hour, that's why I came into this world. This hour has come. And when I am lifted up, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, as I am lifted up, I will draw people from all nations, all mankind, all tongues, races, everything. Doesn't matter, Jew, Gentile. I will draw them to myself. There will be those that will be saved from not only Jews, but also Gentiles. That's what has changed when we look at this. So the Lord, when he says it, when he says what he does in verse 23, he wanted the disciples to see this too. The Greeks said we would see Jesus, but see, he wanted the disciples to see who he was too, the real Jesus, not the conqueror, not this time, that they were expecting. They need to see me, and they can only see me by looking at the cross. That's the point. And that's what he's saying. So he wanted them to see him as well. The time of his sacrifice is at hand. It is time for him to go to the cross. And so the Lord is saying here that the cross, now notice this, the cross will bring me glory. The hour's come, the Son of Man should be glorified. Son of Man is used a lot of times in Daniel, Ezekiel, spurring to Christ. He said, the cross is going to be my glory. The cross is going to be my glory. You want to see me? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Now look over at chapter 13, verse 31. Right after he'd washed the disciples' feet, and then Judas is left and all, and then he's talking about it, he'll dip in the same sup with him. But notice what he says in verse 31, chapter 13, John. Therefore, when he was gone out, when who? Judas. Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now notice this. And God is glorified in him. Not only Son of Man glorified, God is glorified in him. How often do we look at the cross and see God? God was on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. So you see how he could say this. It is my glorification, but it's also God that's going to be glorified. And when I go to the cross, it's going to be glory for me because I am completing, I'm bringing to completion the Father's will for me to come. That's his thing. That's what he's talking about. So he's talking about he's going to the cross, he's going to be sacrificed. And this is the Father's will. Now, what is the greatest difference between a believer and a non-believer? It's how you see the cross. That's it. What do you see when you look at the cross? That's a huge difference between a believer and a non-believer. Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:24, he said, the cross, the preaching of the cross, the gospel of the cross, he said, to the Jew, it's a stumbling block. Why? Messiah can't go to the cross. And yet he's supposed to be the Messiah, and he goes to the cross. Well, that's weakness. But then he also says the Greeks, which would be Gentiles, what is it to them? Preaching the cross, foolishness. Foolishness. So God, here we have God's power and wisdom. He said it, remember he says that in 1 Corinthians 1. He said it's the power and wisdom of God. And that power and wisdom of God is going to be revealed at the cross. It is the power and the wisdom of God to who? To us who believe. That's the difference between the believer and non-believer. That's what he is saying. That's what Paul was saying. So Jesus, when he goes to the cross, he would bring himself glory. He would bring God glory. But for the Christian, guess what? It would be that which we glory in. We saw that last Sunday. Remember? When Paul, we were looking at Paul and said, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it brings glory to Christ. It brings glory to God, and it is our glory as a Christian because it's the power of God and the wisdom of God on display. So that's what Christ is saying here in this verse. Now, notice verse 24. He's going to give them an illustration. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, this is really probably more so now is certainly for those Greeks, the Gentiles, but certainly for his disciples too. Because remember what they're looking for. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit, which would be fruit from Jews and Gentiles. from both. And so he uses this illustration, and those listening would have known exactly what he's talking about. Because in Israel, that was one of the main things, was wheat. And so when he told them that, they knew what it was. They knew the process of how it grew, how wheat comes about. The kernel of wheat, he said, it goes into the ground, and basically it dies before it produces. Now, and he's using that to refer to himself. So you can imagine now, as these disciples are listening to this, they go, what? Now, they understood his agricultural illustration, but they can't understand him going to die. They can't understand that yet. So this seed is put in the ground, and the shell from that seed has to come what? Off before the life comes out. Now, before fruit, there has to be death. So without the death of Christ, there would be no Christianity. Without the death of Christ, we would have no Savior. Paul gets into that over in 1 Corinthians 15. And of course, he's speaking a lot about the resurrection. There, but you've got to die before you're resurrected. So that's Christ's word to them. So he says, through my death, there'll be much fruit. Now notice also, the hour's come the Son of Man should be glorified. He's going to be like that seed. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15? He was the first fruit. He's the first one that would die. He's the first fruit of all those who follow him. He would be the first fruit. Now, he is the first fruit, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, of all who follow us. And that brings us to verse 25 and 26. Now notice what he said. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now, what he has just taught there, no doubt to those Greeks, no doubt to the disciples, but what he has taught there is probably the most important lesson in the Christian life. Those two verses is the most important lesson in the Christian's life, and it's the hardest lesson to learn and to practice. But yet it's the most important. The most important. What is the difference between one Christian and another? You got two Christians. What's the difference? What is the difference between Christians generally? Is it the ability they have? They have a lot of ability. Boy, they can play all kinds of instruments and they can know all this. Is it the education they have? Man, they have such a great education. I remember my brother-in-law, he taught in a Sunday school down in a church in Alabama, and he was very educated at history, loved history. And when he would teach Sunday school, he would bring a lot of the historical facts up on the pages of Scripture. He was very educated. Is it education? Is it ability? Is it talent? It is the intellect? Is it opportunities that come up? Is that what differentiates Christians from non-Christians? I mean, Christians from other Christians? Is that? No! Because here's the key. A person can have every one of those I just listed and be absolutely useless to God. And think about it. They can have every one of those and be absolutely useless to God. Or the Christian can have none of those and be extremely useful to God. You know, some think in the church, well, I know they're glad they got me. Really? Well, that's not what the Lord is saying here. That is not what he is saying. It is the level, you know what makes us useful to God is the level of our surrender. How much are we surrendered to him? How much have we surrendered to him? Note the word life in verse 25. It's interesting. He that loveth life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it. Now that's two words, two life, and it's one Greek word, it's psyche. We get psychology from it. And it has to do with the world's way of thinking and the world's way of feeling. Okay? So he is saying, he that loveth his life, psyche, psychology, his way of thinking, his way of feeling, like the world, shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world, in other words, you live according to feelings and thinking in the world's way, shall keep it. Now notice this next one, unto life eternal. That is not psyche, that is Zoe, Z-O-E. And that's talking about when it's used along with the word eternal, it is talking about the divine nature within you. Peter tells us about that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we have, when we're saved, we have that divine nature, God's nature in us. We have that within us. And so the Lord is saying the one who follows him turns. They will turn from the thinking and the ways of the world. They will turn from that and they will live a life. How? Through the divine nature that God has given to them. That's the key. So basically he's saying you're turning from the world, you're turning to God. You're not thinking about the world. You're not living for the world. You're not doing that. You're living for God, and you're doing it through the divine nature that God has put within you. That's why he uses two different terms here, two different about life. And how do we do this? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that require? Well, what did he tell us? What does it require? A dying to ourselves. A dying to ourselves. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Died, dead. Nevertheless, I live, but not me. I'm dead. Christ liveth in me. I don't live. I'm dead. I'm dead to Christ. I'm dead to Christ. So when we talk about dying, it means we die to our own will. We die to, we surrender that to him. That's it. No more living for self, but we're living for him. That's the point that Christ is making here. He came to do the Father's will. Not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. Father, remember. What is he telling us, the followers? Not my will, but your will be done. That's how you are a follower. That's how you're a follower. The Christian that lives for the things of the world can never, ever prosper spiritually. You will not prosper spiritually. You might prosper in knowledge. George Mueller said this, there was a day when I died. I died to George Mueller. His preferences, his tastes, his will. I died to the world's approval. I died to the approval of friends. Since then, I strive to only show myself approved of God. Ever think about the fact that everything man creates. Now notice, that's George Mueller, but think about it. Everything that man builds, everything that he creates, everything that he makes, when it's broken, it's useless. If you got a watch and it's broke, guess what? It's useless. You go out fishing, you got a rod and reel, brakes, it's useless. It's useless. We got a lawnmower problem. You got a lawnmower problem, man builds it, you break it, it's useless. Everything man makes is useless. Everything that man makes, if it breaks, it's useless. Everything that God creates is not useful until it's broken. What does God, the psalmist in Psalm 51, what is he like? A broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. He's talking about brokenness. He's talking about brokenness. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said unto his disciples, any man will come after me, let him deny himself, that's dying to self, and take up his cross and follow me. Let him do that. You know, we went Friday night to a goat show in Smithfield. I like goat shows. And, you know, they show all the goats. And, of course, they have the one there that's grading it for the prize. And some of them would come out with the goat, and they got their hand on the collar, and they're leading the goat along. Now, some of those goats are stubborn. This is one little girl, she wasn't that big. The goat's bigger than she was about, and the goat, boop, just boop, and she dragging that goat along. Well, the judge wasn't crazy about that. That deducts a few points. And then you're to never slap the goat. You don't, you know, some of them are popping them on the rear end. That deducts. And then all of a sudden they take the legs of the goats, and you know they're always down there trying to get those legs go straight down, not straight out. And they'll take those legs and put them down straight. And, you know, they're checking the form of the goat and all of this, and how much control the master has over the goat. So they're trying to do what? They're trying to literally break that goat to where it will listen to the master. And the one that does a good job, that's the one that usually will get the blue ribbon. Well, we're kind of like that, except we're dumber than goats because we're sheep. And sheep are dumb. I was talking to a lady there, and all she ever showed was sheep. And she said, let me tell you. She said, you think there's goats or something, you'll try to do a sheep. She said, that's why God calls us sheep. He said they're hard to work with. And she had shown, I don't know how many sheep, but she won't show with anything right then. She said, I always like to show cattle, you know. But it was very interesting. But anything that God makes, he created you, and we are of no use to him until we are broken. When man makes it, it's no good after it's broken. Complete opposite. That's what he's talking about here. And it is a dying to self. We have a broken and contrite heart. That's what it's talking about here. And so the greater level of usefulness to God is always dependent on the level of our brokenness. Are we still living for self or God? Are we still doing what I want to do or what God wants me to do? Am I surrendered to him, or surrendered to him when it doesn't interfere with anything else? Are we totally surrendered to him? That's the idea here. That's what he's talking about. He said, I'm going to die, and I will produce much fruit. My followers have to die. My followers have to die. So we can live to self and be very useless to God. Or we can surrender totally to God and be very useful to God. No longer demanding my way. No longer doing what I want to do regardless of what God's Word says. Being content when I'm overlooked. All of this is dying to self. All of these things. Living more like Christ than living like ourselves. That's the follower of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. You know, Moses, 40 years, he lived in Egypt. 40 years. And Moses learned the ways of the world. And Moses he went up in the ranks while he was in Egypt. And he thought himself something. I think I'm going to take care of these Jews. I'm going to get them out of here. We're going to lead them out. Moses said, I can do that. I'm the man to do that because I am something. Well, God said, nah, I can't use you. Can't use you. So he takes Moses, and because he thought he was something, God says, I can't use you. I'm going to teach you something. So he takes him out into the wilderness. And for the next 40 years, he lives in the wilderness, and he's learning two things. He's learning who he is and who God is. But then all of a sudden, he comes back. He's 80 years old now. 80 years old. And God calls him now to lead the children out of Egypt. 40 years before, he steps out and said, I'm something. But now he says, I'm nothing. And God says, then I can use you. I can use you. He learned that God is everything and he is nothing. That is a hard lesson to learn. Because you know what? We die to Christ. When we go through baptism and we go into the water, we are dying to Christ. That's burial. But how often do we want to resurrect ourselves? Oh, we want to bring ourselves back into the picture. And God says, when you do that, I can't use you. I can't use you. Well, where are you at? Or you see yourself as everything or nothing? Well, that's going to depend on how much God can use you. To what extent God can use you. Notice verse 24. It's a very interesting word here. Where does it start? One word. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat, here it is, fall into the ground. Fall. It is literally the word that says you were standing and you dropped. Before God. That's what it's talking about. You fall. And it's like you look up, here I am, Lord. Here I am. It's not my will, not my ways. It's not me. It's all about you. It's all about you. And the question we have to come to, am I willing to fall? Am I willing to fall before him and just surrender to him? To your will. Last verse of When I Surveyed a Wondrous Cross. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now, you want to see Jesus as the Greeks did? Then look to the cross. That's where he pointed. You want to follow Jesus? Then die to self. Then die to self. You know, it is a very difficult thing to do that in a me-centered society. Because we get caught up in that and we live the psyche life, not the Zoe life. We live the psyche life. We get caught up in the way the world thinks, the way the world, you know, you got to do this to get ahead, you got to do that, you got to step over people, you got to do all these things. You know, you got to look out for me because me is important. Middle letter of pride is I. In a me-centered society, It is difficult today. And I'm telling you, you faced it. I faced it. When the old me wants to rise up and have your way, have the last word, and get back and have vengeance and everything else because you think you're something and God says you're nothing. That's hard to do in a society like this. But we're not to go with the flow. We're in a different kingdom. Christ said, if you're going to follow me, that's what you got to do. Oh man, when Christ came to this earth, buddy, he stirred up the hornet's nest because he was different. Boy, he was tearing them up. Religious leaders, Judaizers, all them, man. Why? Because he was different. He was different. Now, he had compassion, but he stood his ground. He stood his ground. And that's what we do. We have compassion, but we have to stand our ground that I am different. And that's the way it is. Now, we're not different for our sakes. We're different for the Lord's sakes. Because remember, this is all about glorifying God. Glorifying Christ. Well, let's stand and we will be dismissed. Where's your level of usefulness to the Lord?